the book of Colossians. In one short letter to one small church, a church that the Apostle Paul had never even visited, as best as we can tell. In this short letter to this small and what would otherwise have been an unknown church, the Apostle Paul dismantles every major religion, philosophy, and object of worship in the world other than Jesus Christ. He dismantles it. He dismantled all of the major world religions of his day in this short letter. You know, as we've been studying through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, we observed as the Apostle Paul was traveling into ancient places in the world, we found cities that were worshiping the Greek gods of Zeus and Hermes. In fact, Paul and Barnabas performed a miracle. They wanted to rise up and call them Zeus and Hermes. So we saw the worship of the Greek gods. We also saw that in ancient days, especially in the days of the Roman Empire, that people would worship the Roman emperors, Julius Caesar, and so on, that these would be objects that were deified as though they were holding some kind of suspended ability to be worshiped. And Paul would go in and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw also in the book of Acts, as we were walking along through Philippi and Ephesus, that there was demon possession. There was worship of the dark arts. And the gospel broke through, and the power of Jesus Christ taking darkness and piercing it with light, and people's lives being changed. So in this small letter, we see that as the Apostle Paul lifts up the beauty and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he's dismantling all of the ancient religions of the world. The same is true for us today. As we reopen this letter, as we again hear the words of God, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ dismantles all of the major world religions and objects of worship even today. Whether this be Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, or even as we pull it closer and think of some variations of human religion alive in our very local and regional context, what I'm talking about is things of legalism, trying to put a human hand and putting human touch on things that would somehow allow us to exalt ourselves and curry favor with God through human efforts. Whatever it might be, the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Colossians, if you're following anything that has man-made notions to it, anything that would be hand-touched by people, setting up laws and regulations and rules that are somehow going to boost you or spring you into favor with God, these are all dismantled by this one small letter to a small church 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul lifts up Jesus Christ. We might say, how does he go about doing it? How does he dismantle all of these world religions? How does he dismantle all of these objects of worship? He uses one approach. He lifts Jesus Christ high, and he says, once you know, and once you see, and once you realize who Jesus Christ is, and then you see the humble Christ go to a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, your life will never be the same. Once you see the exalted one, once you see the supreme one lay down his life for you, there is no other place to turn. There is no other religion that comes close to even coming close to this truth, that it is to turn aside from all of those things and look upon Christ and him alone. Paul makes such tremendous statements about Jesus Christ that it brings you and me, as we hear this and as we read this, it brings us to a decisive point that either these things of Jesus are true, or Jesus is a fraud. We'll reread The text that we looked at last Sunday in Colossians chapter 1, and as we read this, might that be the very question in our minds? Either this is true of Christ and nothing else matters, or he's a fraud. Why would we even spend another moment of thought on the person of Jesus Christ? But we know that he's not a fraud. We know that these things are true. Since the things spoken of Jesus are true, there is no business looking elsewhere or worshiping anything else. This is the theme, this is the message of the letter of Colossians, and it is the beauty of the short letter that Paul writes to them and today still for us. We're continuing on this morning in this current series that we're looking at, the letters of the Apostle Paul. My original goal was to spend 1 week per letter. There's 13 of them. Already we were only just 2 weeks in, and I have missed the mark of my goal. We looked at Ephesians the first week. Last week I got about halfway through the book of Colossians. It just seemed to be a good stopping point. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll know we made it to about chapter 2. We were taking communion, and we had looked at and looked upon the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, and nothing more, it seemed, was to be said. Let's just pause, let's reflect, let's take communion, let's think of this Christ that laid his life down for us, and just sit in the goodness of God and worship him. But Lord willing, today we'll finish the book of Colossians, we'll move on to another letter next week. But so this morning's title, it's part two of last Sunday's title, just simply asking this question: who is Jesus and what difference does that make? This really is a good question to capture the entire thrust and to capture the theme of the book of Colossians. Who is Jesus? As you know, the Apostle Paul was writing to take care of some issues and some troubles that were coming up at the church there in this small city of Colossae. Before he gets to the troubles, though, he begins right out of the gate by exalting and lifting up Jesus Christ and answering this question, who is this Jesus anyway? Then falling out of the answers to that question is the answers to the second follow-up: what difference does it make? If this is true, since this is true, what difference does this make in my life? What difference does it make in my worship? What difference does it make in my practice? What difference does it make in my living? What difference does it make in the way that I think and live and breathe, my attitudes, all of it? We'll see that this morning as we finish out this letter. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And just by way of review from last Sunday, let me just take a couple of minutes here and bring us up to speed as we really spend the most amount of our time in Colossians chapter 3. But Paul sets the tone of his letter by describing in the loftiest of terms who Jesus is. And in one summarized statement he makes here in verses 15 through 20, in everything, he is the foremost. Jesus is the foremost. He's the highest. He's the first in rank. He is superior. He is preeminent. He is above all things. I want you to just listen as I read Paul's description of Jesus as he talks about him being over all creation, over all of the physical world. But he doesn't stop there. He also speaks of Jesus being over all the church, all of the spiritual world. This is Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or the foremost, the one out in front, the highest exalted. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We mentioned last Sunday that as Paul writes these words with these descriptions of Jesus Christ, he is writing a Mount Everest description of Jesus, that he is all of these things. And the wonder as you listen to all of those descriptions, as it funnels all the way down to the bottom, and we get to this statement, and as Christians, might we never get past this clarity, never get past the tenderness and the wonder of this, that that one Jesus, in all of the splendor, he made peace for us with God by the blood of the cross. In humbleness, he laid himself down for our salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul starts with this. Before he ever gets to any kind of living and practice of the believer, he says, who is Jesus, first of all? He is the foremost. He is the exalted one. Having established Jesus as that exalted foremost, as the highest, as the preeminent one in chapter 1, he then goes on to chapter 2, and he begins listing out all of the differences that this makes in our lives. Certainly for the church there that was in Colossae, there were false teachers that were looking to infiltrate, to come in. And false teachers all have one thing in common. They try to distract the mind. They try to pull people's gaze and view and trust and faith away from Jesus Christ. And so the statement and the phrase that we looked at last Sunday was this. You can know a false teacher, you can sense a false teacher, you can sniff them out by if they are peddling anything that is not according to Christ. Anything that is not according to Christ. I mentioned over and over in Colossians chapter 2 this description that if they are saying anything that can be misleading, a false teacher will do it to draw you away from Christ. Anything that would be capturing, and the view, the word there means to be kidnapped, to take you captive unto themselves, to let your eyes be put on the false teacher and not Christ. Anything that can be manipulating, anything that can be disqualifying. Or we could say it this way at the end of Colossians chapter 2, anything that can be attributed to man-made religion. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. False teachers and false teaching and things that you might see on television or listen to on a podcast or wherever you might be taking the input of teaching, you can always discern false teachers because they are diverting your attention away from Jesus and on to something else. And as Paul would say it this way, it's always on to something lesser. If Jesus is the greatest, why would you give attention? Why would you give your faith? Why would you give your energy? Why would you give your prayers? Why would you give your endurance to anything other than Christ? He is the greatest. He is the greatest. Two key verses from Colossians chapter 2 that help us would be verses 9 and 10 here. Let me read these for you. For in him, that's Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mentioned last Sunday, cults do not like this book for this very verse because in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is truly God. He is truly man. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. But then there's verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. In Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells, and in Christ, he fills you, There's no room for an imposter or any form of religion that's not according to Christ. If he fills you, you have everything. If he fills you, you're satisfied. You say, well, what does that look like? Maybe this can help. If you're holding a small jar and you approach the Pacific Ocean, you could look out to the vastness of the Pacific Ocean and you would say, that is fullness like I've never known. That is a vastness of water like I have never seen. But then you take your little jar and you scoop it into the ocean and you immediately see that the fullness of that ocean fills your little jar so that it is all filled up as you hold it up and look at it. Maybe in a small way that helps us understand that the vastness of Jesus Christ and the fullness that he is, when we are in Christ, we are full. And would we not say, as the scriptures say, that when we are full in Christ, we need nothing else? There's no room for anything else to go into us because we are full and we are satisfied. It is Christ and Christ alone who puts us in right relationship with God. It is Christ and Christ alone who reconciles us to our Maker. It is Christ and Christ alone who washes away all of our sin, all of it. Christ alone does this. When we have him, we are full. One more statement as we move on to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says this at the end of chapter 2. He says, any self-made religion has an appearance of value. It has an appearance of assistance, but it really has no power in stopping the temptations and the indulgences of the flesh. That is how he ends Colossians chapter 2. That self-made religion, man's hands in this, as we put our hands in the mix and we try to offer ourselves to God in some way that we think is beneficial or we think is sharp or novel or thoughtful, it has the appearance of assistance, but it has no value in stopping the temptations and the indulgences of the flesh. Trying to be spiritual with the power of ourselves is of no true spiritual value, says Paul. Fighting the spiritual fight with self-made weapons is of no use. It would be like trying to extinguish a forest fire with an ice cube. It doesn't match. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Fighting the flesh with man-made weapons is of no use. And make no mistake, God is interested, demands even, your fighting the flesh, but he supplies the motive and the means for it in Colossians chapter 3, and it is to that that we turn this morning, Colossians chapter 3. As we're asking these questions, who is Jesus? He's the foremost. What difference does that make? It matters to our security, and we're talking there about salvation security, that in him we have everything. Why would we look elsewhere? In him we have full salvation. That is chapter 2, and now we turn to chapter 3. It also matters, and it makes a difference to our sanctification. Now, I don't want to lose you on that word. If you are here this morning, you're unfamiliar with the word sanctification. It has its roots in both Greek and Hebrew languages, but it means to be set apart. It means to be made holy. To be sanctified is to set apart for a holy purpose. This should be an often visited idea and an often visited concern for every Christian. How do I grow in holiness? How do I grow in being set apart unto my Savior? What does the process look like? What is that process of my sanctification, my growth? Look now to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul has just finished a conversation. He has just finished putting pen to paper of talking about this idea of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you would think, okay, where is he going to go then? Now he's going to order Christians to not meddle there, right? Isn't that what he's going to do? Let's look in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. Obviously, he's not talking about a physical death there. He's talking about death to your old self, death to your old way, death to your old life. For you have died, verse 3, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul has just finished saying, self-made religion, self-made ideas have no value in stopping the flesh. You know, it reminds me of the young girl who was being disruptive, and her parents came to her and said, you know, you need to just take a moment. I want you to go over here and just sit down, collect your thoughts. Let's stop being disruptive, but just sit down, and we'll come to you in a few minutes and see how you're doing. A few minutes go by. They walk over to the young girl, and they say, how are you doing? She said, well, I'm doing what you said. She said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And the rebellion of her heart, even though externally, outwardly, she was compliant, she was sitting down on the outside, her heart was standing up defiantly on the inside. That little picture reminds me of what the Apostle Paul is speaking up here in Colossians chapter 2 and 3, that there are techniques, there are philosophies, there are false religions out there, there is a form of Pharisaism, there's all of these things out there that will help you sit down on the inside, on the outside, but stand up on the inside. How many might be walking around today thinking they're spiritual, all the while externally looking one way and internally being a completely different way? That is not the way of Christ. Christ saves us all the way from the inside out. These outward weapons to try to change what's on the inside have no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh, says Paul. So what does? What does? How does he begin Colossians chapter 3? Paul tells us. Yes, please tell us, what is then? What is the way? What is the path to stopping our old flesh, our old purposes, our old man? The transforming, life-giving power of Jesus, he says, that you have been raised with Christ to new life. You have a newness on the inside. And the ongoing thoughts of Jesus and the glory of the Godhead, that is what gives us the motivation and the power and the energy and the ability to say no to the flesh, to put the foot on the serpent's head and, as you will, say no. No, I have a motive and I have a purpose, and there's a power that is in me that is the resurrection power of Christ that allows me to say no to these things. You see, our Christian growth, our being set apart, our becoming holy, it's directly related to thoughts of God in His majesty and in His glory. It's directly related to our thoughts of God invading us down here, invading our space and our life on the earth. Paul uses two key words. And isn't this interesting? He uses two key words in these first four verses: seek and set. These are not one-time actions. These are ongoing activities for the Christian, that we are to be seeking the things that are above and setting our minds on things above. And as we continually seek and as we continually set our minds on spiritual and eternal matters, it begins to invade our lives down here, and it changes our perspective on so many things. Now, Scripture says, now and only now, you are ready to grow in holiness being set apart for Christ. It's not to conjure up some kind of self-proclaimed, self-invented weapons. You know, it's interesting. One flag goes up in my mind constantly if I either see this in written form or hear it in taught or preached form. Anytime someone peddles this idea that it's a secret of the Christian life. Here's five secrets of why you haven't been successful. Here's two secrets that you would have never known before, but now they're to be revealed. There's no secret to holiness, brothers and sisters. God isn't hiding this under a rock or behind some locked door that we have to somehow manipulate or figure him out to know how we are to live pleasing to Christ. This is not a secret. It is to seek the things that are above, set your mind on things above. When Christ is our motivation, we see the high exalted one, the preeminent one, lifted up, and our minds go to him. We are now ready for holiness. We are ready to be pleasing in all things before the Lord. Verse 5 begins this famous metaphor for the Christian growth that Paul uses. This whole idea of take off and put on. This is a metaphor that is easy for us to remember. We use it daily. We take off old garments that need to go to the wash, and we put on new. Daily, we are reminded of this rhythm. But this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Take off the old person. Take off those old attitudes. Take off the old ways and put on Christ. As thoughts of Jesus and eternal matters begin to invade your thinking, it also begins to influence your living. Look with me at Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion. And that doesn't just mean passion in general. This would be sinful passion. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Take those off. Take those dirty garments off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In these six verses or so, we have listed 10 vices of the flesh. You know, many people in the world don't care or would care very little about these. You know, what does it matter? But the Christian who's been reborn, who's been made new from the inside out, and who is setting their minds on Christ cares very much about these things. Christ is the motive. He's the reminder for us to remove these things from our lives. Like filthy clothing, these vices have no business adorning the Christian. You know, last weekend was the Kentucky Derby. I caught a couple of clips of the Kentucky Derby on television. It was a very muddy track last weekend for those racing in that Derby, and it made for very, very muddy jockeys after the race was over. It was interesting even to see them being interviewed after the fact. Those jockeys were covered in mud. And just imagine with me for a moment that they kept their muddy clothes on. They just remained in them. They got into an Uber to get home, or they went to a restaurant to eat after the race was over. They go home, they get into bed, covered in mud. We would look at that and think, how insane. Take that off. Those have no place in the new ways of walking after the race is over. Take the muddy clothes off and walk forward in new clothing, clean clothing. That time is over. put on the clean. This is the metaphor of Paul. The time of displeasing God, the time of living for yourself is over. Take off the dirty garments of the soul and put on the new clothing. Say, well, what is the new clothing? Here he tells us in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, with the thoughts of Christ as our Savior, with heaven and eternity as our home, with these thoughts invading our here and now, we are to put on clothing of holiness, clothing of righteousness. Verse 12 says, God has chosen you. Verse 12 says, God has set you apart. Verse 12 says, he's loved you with an everlasting love, that you are beloved by God. As you set your mind on these truths, live out your salvation. Walk in sanctification. Walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. Not in our own strength, not for our own glory, in the strength that he provides for his glory. As we close out this section here, I want to just get practical for a moment. We might be asking, how does all that work? I mean, Paul is clearly building a case of progression. Who is Christ? He is the exalted one. What does it matter? It matters for your salvation that you don't look or go anywhere else on this earth looking for some kind of spiritual novelty. But now it gets right down into the nitty-gritty of our lives, that with Christ on our minds as we set our thinking on things above and setting our hearts and affections on the one who saved us, it begins to change daily in our practices and our attitudes. What does that look like up close? Can we just see how Scripture shows us this process in action? It comes right here in verse 13. A fleshly response to someone who has offended us, someone that we have a complaint about, and I believe verse 13 is actually talking about a legitimate complaint. If someone has wronged you, what are we to do? Well, a fleshly response would come from the list of vices we looked at, have anger towards them, slander, bitterness, or a virtuous response. Pleasing the Lord would be to have humility, to show patience and to forgive this person that we have a complaint against who has wronged us. But here's the million-dollar question. What would possibly motivate me to do that? What would possibly motivate me to step into righteousness and holiness for God's glory and not my own? What would possibly motivate me to do that? The answer is baked right into verse 13. It's exactly all that Paul has been building this case, and he shows us exactly how this works in verse 13. Let's see it again. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But so what does Paul do? He grabs our mind on the situation and he throws it up to heaven. He says, someone has a complaint. You have a complaint against someone. They've done you wrong. Don't look horizontally. Look vertically. Look at what Christ has done for you. Does Christ have a legitimate complaint against you? He does. Does he have a legitimate claim against me? Millions of times over. But he says, with the eye on Christ, with our mindset above, as Christ has forgiven me, so now also I must extend that forgiveness this way. It's no secret to the Christian life. There's a key to it. And the Apostle Paul is giving us the key. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the earth. This is how we walk in holiness. This is how sanctification begins to grind its way out into our life. With our eyes on Christ, we now begin to live a life that is pleasing to Him. With our mind set on Him, our life becomes set apart for Him. That is the key to walking in holiness. Just a couple of minutes, I want to look at chapter 4 here. I see one final difference it makes in our lives that Jesus is the foremost. This comes from Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This is that it matters in our interactions with others. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As Paul wraps up his letter, there is a matter that is sticking in his mind. It's the matter of his interactions with others, specifically what is going to occupy his speech and his conversation. He uses four terms here: to declare, to speak. He uses speech to answer. His interest and his concern was that a transformed life should show itself in its transformed speech and conversation. What is the subject matter of Paul's conversation? He said, pray for us as he prays for them, that Christians, because we know of the greatness of Jesus, because of his tender love towards us, because we've tasted of his goodness, we can't help but commend him to others. You know, I thought back just this last week of how many conversations I was involved in where people would commend a restaurant, some type of food to me, or me to them. I tasted this, it was great, you need to go try it. I had this, you need to go have that. In much greater way, we've tasted, we've seen the goodness of God in Christ. We need to recommend, commend him to others. And so we pray for the encouragement. We pray for one another that Christ would matter enough to become the subject of our interactions, that we might also have an open door for the word so that we might declare Christ in all things. As we close this morning, I recently saw a video clip of a celebrity giving an interview, and the interviewer asked the celebrity, what's been your greatest interaction with the president of the United States? And without skipping a beat, he said, my most memorable interaction was the time that the president apologized to me. He said, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. Why would the president need to apologize to you? I guess the celebrity had been asked to speak at one of the rallies. As he showed up, there was some miscommunication, and his name was not on the clearance list, so the security turned him away. He said, so I got in my car. Angrily, I was driving home, using some choice language and all of this. He says, I get home, and then I get a phone call. It's the president. And he said, hey, I'm very sorry. I need to apologize to you. You were not on that list. I'm in charge of my staff, and my staff overlooked this. Please drop whatever you're doing. Come back, and I want you to speak the opening of this rally. I sat there, and I listened to this celebrity. He said, of course. I immediately dropped what I was doing. My attitude improved greatly. With great joy, I drove back with a police escort to the rally, and I opened for the president. It's an interesting progression, and it's an interesting sequence. Because of who the president is, it made a difference in many things of that man that day. Because of who called him, because of the ask, because of the prominence of that president, dropped everything, to even his attitude, to return and serve the president. Jesus Christ is far greater than any president. He's far greater in power. He's far greater in preeminence than any world leader, than any religious figure. He is the foremost. He is superior. He is Christ over all. Because of this, we are to seek and set our minds on him and let that make a difference in all of our life. Brothers and sisters, this is the walk to holiness. This is the progression of sanctification. Who Christ is matters in every corner of our life. With our minds set on him, our lives will be set apart for him. This is what Paul holds up to us in the book of Colossians. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the descriptions that you've preserved in your word for us of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have highly exalted him. He is above every name. He's above every power. He's far superior to anything that we know, can think, or imagine. And yet in that position, he humbled himself to the point of the cross to purchase our salvation. Lord, might the gravity of that thought set on our minds today so that we would be motivated, that we would joyfully and affectionately and eagerly obey what your word commands, to set our mind on things above, to seek the things that are above where Christ is, and live accordingly. Father, we offer ourselves to you afresh and anew. Might this church be one that follows Jesus Christ in purity and in all ways. Might we be fervor in our love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.